Good morning, church. Our scripture passage for today is Luke 16, verses 1 through 18. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am too ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write down 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. This is the word of God. You may be seated."
Thanks, Amber. Well, if you ever travel with one of our church's international missions teams, or if you ever just go to another country at all, you might experience something like this at the end of your trip. You're in the airport. You're waiting to board your flight home. You look in your pocket and you realize that you still have some cash in the local currency. Maybe it's Ugandan shillings, Thai baht, whatever it could be, right? The thing is, unless you plan to just sort of keep that cash as a memento of your trip, the second you board that plane, those bills are not going to do you any good. They essentially become worthless. So what do? Well, you get shrewd. You start wandering around the airport shops looking for something, anything, that could be useful for you to buy to take with you on the flight. Maybe a snack for the flight. Perhaps you get a gift for somebody back home that you forgot about. Maybe a small souvenir for your shelf to help you remember the trip. Basically, you're doing whatever you can to make the most of some bills that in a few minutes is going to become worthless. Even if you've never left the country, you felt something like this. I know, because maybe you had a gift card to a store that you learned was about to shut down and go out of business. Maybe you had a really great coupon for something you wanted to buy and it was about to expire. You had something that had value for a time, but after a short amount of time, it was no longer going to have value, and so you had to use it up while you could. That's what today's passage is all about, but in a much more important way. In Luke 16, 1 to 18, Jesus reminds us that our local currency, Things like time, money, influence, those are all just the currency of a world that is about to one day end and that we're all going to leave behind. And so the wise thing to do, the shrewd thing to do, is to invest what we have now in things that will matter once we cross the border into eternity. That should raise a question for us all, which is, well, then what am I investing my life in? The collection of things that we invest our life into is sometimes called our portfolio. And whatever we invest in, whenever we try to invest, there are always going to be forces that try to pull us off course. And that's why, as you can see on the screen, the title for my message today is Your Eternal Portfolio, Investing Without Dividing or Dodging. But before we go any further, would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for your word, for its promises, its direction, the way it leads us to you. God, as we open it now and dive in, would you convict us and challenge us, encourage us and enlighten us, help us to focus and free our hearts and the room from distractions, and guide every word I speak for your glory and the good of your people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as our passage opens, Jesus is still on his way to Jerusalem. It's kind of a long section of Luke where Jesus is heading towards the cross. And as he's been going, he's been telling stories, parables that reveal to us the heart of God and what it means to follow him. Last week, you might remember, Cal took us through the parable of the prodigal son, and that was a story about squandered wealth. And today's passage will continue with that theme, teaching us how to use our resources in a way that honors God and that is wise. Now, as Amber read our passage for us earlier, you might have noticed as we went through it a few things that kind of seemed strange or felt unexpected or maybe that raised some questions. And if so, that's okay. Jesus does say in this passage a number of things that, at first glance at least, kind of seem surprising. But I think as we slow down and dig in, the point of this passage will hopefully become wonderfully clear. It's also deeply encouraging and incredibly challenging. And so our passage begins in verse 1 with Jesus telling us a story. And in the story, there's a rich man who owns this massive estate. And this owner, who's called the master in the parable, he has a manager who cares for all of his assets and all of his affairs. But this owner eventually learns that the manager, who is supposed to be caring for all of his things, has in fact been wasting his wealth. Now, this word that you see translated wasting here, it's actually the same word that in the prodigal son story was translated squandered, where the son squandered the wealth that was given to him. And this word, whether you translate it wasting or squandering, it literally means to scatter. It's like, if you can imagine, tossing grain up into the air and letting winds just blow it away. That's the word that is translated wasting here. And so this manager is wasting the resources, letting them blow away. It means he's not necessarily acting out of malice, but he is being negligent or irresponsible with what is in his care. He's not treating it with the value that it deserves. So in verse 2, the owner calls this manager in and he says, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager." Now, when the manager hears this, he starts to panic. We see in the text, right, what's he going to do? He's not strong enough for manual labor. He's too proud to just go out and beg. And once word gets out that he lost his job because he's a poor manager, once word gets out that he's been fired for poor management, no one is going to hire him. And so in the brief amount of time that he has before he has to turn in the books, he comes up with this kind of bold and risky plan, and he decides to go for it. What he does is he calls in all of the master's debtors one by one, everybody who owes money to the master. These are people who owe massive amounts of money, the kind of debts that would only come from people who are big landowners and merchants. And the manager says to the first person, "How much do you owe my master?" And the man replies, 100 measures of oil. That's a lot. That's about 3 years' wages. And the manager says, "Well, take your bill, sit down quickly, and change it to 50, right? He's reducing the debt. Then he calls in another and says, "How much do you owe?" "Well, 100 measures of wheat." "Well, make it 80. And he probably just kept going, calling in debtors, slashing bills, reducing debts by huge amounts. Why is he doing this? Well, verse 4 told us. He's doing this to secure his future by putting others in his debt. Because everyone whose bill was slashed is going to be thinking to themselves, I owe that guy. He just saved me a fortune. If he ever needs help, he can count on me. I will be there. And so he's essentially using up his local currency while he still can. He's making the most of the time he has left and the authority that he has left to shape his future while he can. And that brings us to verse 8, which has a surprising twist. Because when the owner finds out about this, we'd expect him to explode. We'd expect anger, maybe even legal action. But instead, Jesus tells us that this owner commends the manager. But we need to pay careful attention to what he's commending the manager for. Notice he's not applauding the man's dishonesty. That's important. What he's commending is this man's shrewdness. And when we hear the word shrewd, we often think of someone who's maybe being crafty or deceitful. But in the Greek, the word that Jesus used here simply means to be prudent or sensible or practically wise. It's the ability to look at a situation, to see where things are headed, and to act now in a way that will benefit your future. There's no way that this owner of the estate is pleased with what the manager has done, no way. But like any good businessman, he still recognizes and admires good business sense when he sees it. So you could think of it like the owner saying to the manager, I'm not happy with you, but I've got to hand it to you. What you did sure was clever. And that's where the parable ends. The rest of our passage from the second half of verse 8 on through the end of verse 18 is then Jesus' commentary on the story. And as we look at Jesus' commentary, we're going to see how Jesus is going to give us one charge, one commission, and then he's going to give us two dangers, two traps, two things to be careful that we don't fall into as we try to live out what he calls us to do. So first, let's look at our charge, our calling, the commission in light of this parable, and I'm going to put it this way. We are to invest in the imperishable. Invest in the imperishable. In other words, Jesus is calling us to take everything God has blessed us with, like our time, our money, our talents, our influence, our opportunities, every resource, and turn them into treasures that will last beyond this life and follow us into eternity. Now, I know as you read this parable, it can raise all kinds of questions. Questions like, well, who does the owner represent? And who does the manager represent? And was the manager really cheating the owner? Or was the manager maybe just cutting out his own commission? And did the manager really get away with all this? Some of these questions are interesting, but I can just tell you, you can forget all those. They're not important. They're not the point of the parable. Next week, Brad is going to talk to us more about how to interpret a parable. But for today, we just need to remember this one thing about interpreting parables is that they usually just have one main point. And because of that, it means that when we're studying parables, we don't get too lost in all the details, especially unhelpful speculation. They're not even true stories. Fortunately for us, with this parable, we don't even have to guess at what Jesus' main point is. He actually tells us the point of the parable clearly for us. He says this in verses 8 and 9. He says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." That, right there, is Jesus' point in the parable. So let's unpack that. Well, first, notice that nobody in this parable is a model of godliness. He's not showing us what it means to be godly. He's using this story simply to highlight something that we all see in everyday life when we look around us, which is that when it comes to pursuing things of this world, things like building wealth, securing our retirement, or buying the next great thing, people can be incredibly motivated. And he's saying, that's the tragedy. The sons of this world, the people of this world, tend to chase temporary treasures, temporary pleasures with more shrewdness, more focus, more sacrifice, more determination, more diligence than the children of light, God's people, display when it comes to pursuing eternal treasure and eternal wealth. And so Jesus is saying, I want you to take this sort of shrewdness, this sort of diligence and determination, and aim it towards eternity. I want you to take every resource God has entrusted to you, your time, your money, your talents, your opportunities, and look for ways to invest those things into what will lead to eternal gain. Now, Jesus says in verse 9 that we are to do this by means of unrighteous wealth. That might be confusing. I just want to point out, he's not, when he says unrighteous wealth, he's not referring to like stolen wealth or wealth that's acquired through unrighteous means. Some other translations just say worldly wealth, which I think is more clear. He just means resources of this world, right? All the things that you have. Do this by means of the resources available to you. Jesus knows, right? He knows you live in a broken world. But the fact that you live in a broken world doesn't mean you can't use these broken resources to accomplish eternal good. So pursue eternal good with what you have. Now, if we're unsure of exactly what it is that Jesus is telling us to pursue, he makes that also very clear in the same verse. The good that Jesus tells us to pursue, the good that we are to use our resources for, is to make friends for yourself, friends who will receive you into the eternal dwellings. There's only one thing in this world that you can take with you into the next. What is it? It's your friends. It's other people. It's your family, your friends, your neighbors, anybody who comes to know Christ through you. They're the only ones that will go with you into heaven. He's saying, make friends that will go with you. In this parable, the manager, he used his resources to buy so-called friends, people who would be obligated to help him once he lost a job. But Jesus is calling us to pursue friendships that are far more beautiful. He's calling us to use our temporary earthly resources in ways that lead to eternal friendships. Because when we give, when we support gospel work, when we invest in missions, when we serve with our time, God uses all these investments to bring people into his kingdom. And one day, in eternity, when we get there, there will be people there who welcome us, people whose lives were touched, blessed, reached, because of the way that we used the resources that God entrusted to us in this earth. Can you imagine that day? Imagine at that moment in which you step into eternity and you are greeted by all those people whose lives were changed because you prayed or gave or served or encouraged or witnessed or went or just showed up. All those people touched by our lives, by the way we used our resources, they will be our eternal reward. And Jesus is saying, pursue that reward with everything you have. Use what won't last to gain what will last. Use what's imperishable to gain what is imperishable. Use what you have to gain people who will stand beside you in glory for eternity, long past that day when everything of this world is long forgotten. That's what he's saying to do. Now, displaying this kind of eternal shrewdness, it's going to mean that we have to think a certain way about our lives, not the way the world thinks, right? Instead of giving God whatever is left over at the end of the month, it means we begin to ask things like, well, how can I adjust my spending so that I can give more intentionally? Instead of serving only when we happen to have extra time, we start asking, well, what could I let go of in my life so that I have more time to serve and invest in people? Because every dollar, every minute, every talent represents an opportunity to invest in something that's actually going to last forever. And on that day when we step into eternity, we will discover that nothing we invested for Christ was wasted. I mean, the joy of seeing lives change, people welcomed into the kingdom, friends who greet us in glory, that will outweigh by far anything that we supposedly gave up in this life. And that's a beautiful promise. And I'm so thankful to be a part of a church that embraces that truth, that lives that way. And yet, we all know, you know, it's not that simple, right? It's not that simple because we live in a broken world. And we have hearts that are easily distracted. Even when we decide to live this way, even when we decide to invest in the imperishable, it's often a struggle. And in the rest of this passage, Jesus is going to go on to address a couple of traps or threats that are always there trying to pull us off course if we're not careful. And here's the first warning that he gives us as you seek to invest in the imperishable. It's don't diversify your devotion. Don't diversify your devotion. In other words, beware of a divided heart. We see this in what Jesus says in verses 10 to 13. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So Jesus begins by telling us that divided devotion always shows up in the little things. Remember that phrase, unrighteous wealth, just means things of this world. And the way that we handle the resources of this world, the things that we have in this life, even the little things, they reveal whether or not our hearts are truly His. They reveal whether or not our devotion is firm or divided. And Jesus is telling us, if we're not faithful with what's temporary, if we're not faithful with the little things, why would He entrust us with something big, something that's eternal? Verse 12 really makes the same point, just with different words from another angle, saying again, if we're not faithful with what belongs to God now, why would He entrust us, give us anything that would last forever? He's essentially saying, show me how you handle the $50 in your pocket. Show me how you handle the hours no one sees, because everything that you have is really mine. And so show me how faithful you can be with the little things that I've entrusted to you, and then we'll know if you're ready for true and greater riches. Because faithfulness in all these little things, it's not really about ability, it's about our heart's devotion. What we do with the little things reveals how far our loyalty goes. And God is looking for people whose faithfulness in the small things shows up in a deep, undivided devotion to Him. And Scripture reinforces this over and over again, right? Think about the parable of the talents, for example. The master says to the servant, you have been faithful over a little. Therefore, I will set you over much. Throughout the Bible, we see this theme that God entrusts people with greater spiritual insight or responsibility or influence or opportunity. He entrusts all those things to those who have been faithful with what they already have. But here's the challenge with this. Is that we tend to apply earthly investing principles to eternal investment. And Jesus says it doesn't work that way. In earthly investing, we're told to diversify, right? If you invest money, that's what you're told. We're told to spread our money around, buy a lot of different things, because we never know which investments will fail and which will take off. But that's not how eternal investment works. Jesus makes clear there is one investment that will yield eternal dividends. There's one place where you should invest everything you have, and that is Him. Everything else, it's one day going to fail. That's why Jesus says in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Just pick one. The reason faithfulness with little things matters is because it reveals who your master is. And lack of faithfulness in little things is evidence of a divided heart. It's evidence that you're trying to serve two masters. The thing is, dealing with a divided heart is something we're going to battle with our entire lives. In part, because that's actually the way that our American culture trains us to think. We're taught to separate the sacred and the secular as if there's really such a division. We think of our lives in terms of these little pie charts. You guys ever drawn those? You've got a pie chart. There's a slice for your work, a slice for your family, a slice for you, a slice for God. That's how we think of our lives, and we get frustrated when the slices overlap. If you were at our men's retreat last weekend, Steve Kramer, he gave a great lesson on this theme of stewardship, and I really appreciated how Steve began his message by taking us all the way back to Genesis 1:1. And Steve reminded us that God is the one who made everything. Because he made everything, he owns everything, right? He is saying there's one pie, and it's all mine. Although that may sound demanding, it's actually really freeing when you stop and think about it, because it means that your work, your family, your time, your hobbies, all those things, they don't have to be distractions if we use them right from God. With some intentionality, with some foresight, all these things can become places where we practice this kind of eternally minded shrewdness that Jesus is calling us to. Because what it means is that your home can become a place of hospitality and discipleship for the kingdom. Your hobbies can become opportunities to build relationships with other people that matter for eternity. Your job can become a place where you both let your light shine as a witness and where you earn resources that you can then invest for eternal impact. So we don't have to juggle two masters. We have one king. We get to serve one good king with everything that we do, and so we should think about everything in light of his purpose. But again, it takes intentionality. Again, Jesus isn't scolding us here. He's protecting us. He's pointing us toward what is best because he wants us to experience the kind of joy that comes only from wholehearted devotion, the kind of life that will lead to a life that is full of eternal rewards. Now, that doesn't mean you can never go and buy yourself a new pair of shoes or go out to dinner or go on vacation. It doesn't mean that we can never enjoy all the good gifts that God gives us. He gives us these things to enjoy, and it certainly doesn't mean that we're to neglect all the responsibilities that we have in life. But it does mean that we should always be thinking about how we can use our lives and the gifts that God has blessed us with in ways that honor him, in ways that advance his kingdom, in ways that yield eternal rewards, because that's where our greatest joy is found. And Jesus' point then in all of this is unmistakable and is singular. He longs for us to have holy, devoted hearts, hearts that are fully devoted to him, hearts that gladly choose what is eternally valuable over that which is only temporarily satisfying. And so he's saying, don't diversify your devotion. Center it all on Christ. Now, I should point out as you think about this, this is going to look a little bit different for each of us, right? Because we're all in different seasons of life. The truth is, some of us can probably quite easily find some extra time or money, energy, resources to invest in kingdom work. Others of us may be in a stage of life where we're just stretched thin, barely holding it all together. And so all of this sounds rather daunting. But Jesus, I think, isn't asking all of us to do exactly the same things with what he's entrusted to us. But what he is asking us to do is to think about it. To genuinely consider what faithfulness looks like in our current season, to eagerly live for him and to make every decision in light of eternity. And that's going to require us to honestly ask ourselves, who am I serving with the resources I have? Who and what am I really living for? Is there a way I could rearrange my spending or my time so I can invest more in things that advance God's kingdom? And how can I invest what I'm already doing or use what I'm already doing with my time for eternal purposes? Or perhaps the most revealing question, where is my devotion drifting? Those are important questions, but as we answer them, we need to remember this one fact. Our hearts are deceptive. And we're all inclined to answer questions like that in our favor. When it comes to convicting questions, we tend to soften the edges. We excuse our drift. We justify our choices. But remember, Jesus is exposing these dangers. He's telling us all this not to condemn us. He's telling us this in order to clear the path for joy. He wants nothing to stand between us and the eternal rewards that he delights to give us, which is why he doesn't stop with warning about divided devotion. He goes on to expose a second danger, which is our tendency to look for a way out of obedience. We might phrase it this way. Don't look for loopholes. Don't look for loopholes. In other words, beware of a dishonest heart. Our tendency, our human tendency, is to always look for ways out of obedience. We say things like, well, technically God didn't say, da-da-da, whatever we're doing, not to do it. In my situation, you know, God will forgive this. Or surely God wouldn't expect me to, whatever. We fill in the blanks, right? We just do this kind of thing. We're looking for loopholes, looking for how it doesn't apply to us. And this isn't something new. In fact, the Pharisees were doing this at the very second Jesus is saying these words. Right? Luke tells us this in verses 14 and 15. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. They hear Jesus talking to his disciples. They hear all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." The Pharisees, they were experts at loopholes. They were experts at appearing righteous while avoiding the demands of God. And in verse 14, Luke tells us these Pharisees were also lovers of money. So when they hear Jesus' teaching on all these things, they ridicule him. They ridicule him. Why? Because Jesus' words expose their heart. Jesus is exposing their duplicity. He's exposing the fact that they wanted the appearance of devotion without the cost of devotion. And so he looks at them and he looks at us and he says, "You justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart." In other words, stop looking for loopholes. Stop trying to make yourself look better than you are, especially before men, because not only is God's the only opinion that matters, but no one desires more for you than God does. He wants you to experience all the eternal rewards that he has to offer, and he delights to be able to give you those. So pursue him with your full heart. Every loophole depends on one assumption, that God's word is flexible, that it can be adjusted, softened, reinterpreted to fit our preferences. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. And so Jesus reminds them, as he reminds us, God's law, his word, will not bend. You cannot twist it or manipulate it to make it what you want. You can try to twist it all you want, but it still stands. That's the point of verses 16 and 17 when he says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." I think Jesus is saying that while the era of the law has been fulfilled in the kingdom, the moral standard of the law hasn't moved. Nothing about what God loves or hates has changed. In fact, in the kingdom, the bar is actually higher. In the kingdom, Jesus didn't lower the bar of God's expectations. He raised it. Because now God isn't just looking at your outward compliance. He's looking at your heart's devotion. And when Jesus speaks in verse 16 of people forcing their way into the kingdom, he's describing the exact opposite of a heart that's always looking for a loophole. That phrase, forcing their way in, it's a little confusing. I think it's more clear in some other Bible translations. For example, the New Living Translation puts it this way. It just says, everyone is eager to get in. Everyone is eager to get into the kingdom. And I think that means that there are people, apparently not the Pharisees, but still there are people who see what Jesus offers. They want it. They run to him. They're eager for what he has. That's what people is looking for. He's looking for people, not for people who are eager to change his word. He's looking for people who are eager to embrace all that he has to say. And we saw the kind of eagerness that Jesus is looking for, actually, in the manager, the beginning of the parable. Remember him? Because when the manager realized that his time was up, he used every bit of creativity, every bit of energy that he had with eagerness to improve his future. And that's the kind of eager, resolute response that Jesus is looking for in us. Not to earn salvation, but to respond to the salvation that we have received with wholehearted devotion. Because the gospel is not for people who are looking for loopholes out of commitment. The gospel is for people who see the worth of Christ, who run towards Christ. It's for people who are eager to let go of their pride, to set aside their excuses, to grab hold of the grace of God, knowing that the best investment that we can make with our lives is to cultivate joy in Him and to help others do the same. People with a loophole mindset ask questions like, how little can I do and still get in? Christ is calling us to be people who say, I don't care what it costs. I want Christ. He is my joy. He is the world's only hope, and I will pursue Him with all that I have. The Pharisees, they are the opposite of that, right? They're ridiculing Him. They're resisting Him. They are literally twisting Scripture to avoid Him. And to expose how they are using so-called religious rules to appear righteous while hiding their sin, Jesus goes on to give a concrete example of how they're doing this. He shows them how they're using even the sacred issue of marriage, how they're manipulating the sacred issue of marriage to suit their own desires. We see this in verse 18, when Jesus says, for everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So last week, if you were here, you might remember Kyle talking about how the section headings in our Bible are not inspired text. Those section headings, those are not God's word. They were put there by the translators. And although the idea with these headings in your Bible is that they were supposed to help us understand God's word, they don't always. In fact, while Kyle suggested that you change the heading above the section that he preached from last week, I'm going to suggest that you take your pen and cross out the heading in your Bible above verse 18. That's right, cross it out. It's okay. That heading is not inspired text. Cross it out because the heading makes it look like Jesus is bringing up a new topic. But He's not. Right? If your Bible has that heading above it, it's confusing because verses 1 to 18 should not be broken up. They're one continuous teaching. And if we break it up with section headings, we will miss what Jesus is doing, which is this. Jesus has just been telling the Pharisees that they have a problem with looking for loopholes in God's law in order to make themselves appear more righteous than they are. So what Jesus does here is use the issue of divorce and remarriage as a prime example of how the Pharisees were doing this. God's design for marriage has always been that it be a lifelong covenant, a lifelong commitment of faithfulness. But the Pharisees had created a loophole using God's word that allowed a man to divorce his wife for almost any reason, including just burning dinner, and then get remarried. And so they could claim that they were technically obeying God's law, but in reality, they were just manipulating God's word to justify their sinful desire and choices. But Jesus refuses to let them hide behind their technicalities and their loopholes. He calls their loophole what it truly is, adultery. And to be clear, Jesus here is not giving a full teaching on divorce and remarriage. There's a lot more that could be said on that topic. That really is for another sermon. What Jesus is doing here is confronting those who use Scripture to justify their sin and their choices when the true intent of God's heart is clear to us. And although it's easy for us to critique the Pharisees and talk badly about what they were doing, if we're honest, we do the same thing, right? We're good at using loopholes to excuse our choices. We say things like, well, I know I'm called to be honest, but technically that wasn't really a lie. Or we say things like, I know God calls me to forgive others, but no, that could never apply to my situation. Or I don't see how the Bible anywhere explicitly forbids this specific thing I'm doing, so it must be okay. The truth is, we can always find a way to justify our choices if we want to. But Jesus knows the truth. He knows what's really going on in our hearts. And although there's always grace for us when we've fallen short, loopholes, justifications, rationalizations, they will never reap the sort of eternal rewards that Christ longed for us to enjoy. And so whether it's your money, your marriage, or anything, I encourage you, don't look for a way around God's intent. Don't look for a way out of obedience. Look for a way in so that you can pursue him with everything that you have. I call you to be shrewd. Like this manager, it's time to wake up, face reality. The reality is that everything in this world is expiring. It will all one day be gone. And so don't let what God has entrusted to you just blow away like grain in the wind. Take your life, everything that will one day burn up, and invest it in what is eternal, in your soul, in the soul of those around you, and even in the souls of those you will not meet until glory, but who were still touched and impacted by the choices that you made in this life. Maybe for you, faithfulness means rearranging your spending a bit so that generosity becomes a joy and not just an afterthought. Maybe it looks like putting down your phone to spend some more time with God praying for the advance of his kingdom around the world. Maybe it means saying yes to an opportunity to serve a church. Maybe it means letting go of an excuse that has been keeping you from giving yourself more fully to Christ's kingdom. Because when you find yourself on the other side of that gate, you will want to be welcomed by those whose faithfulness you helped send ahead of you. And when you stand before Christ, I promise you, you will not regret a single investment that you made in his kingdom, not one. Well, as we hold on to that eternal hope, we're going to take some time now to remember what made that hope possible. But as we take communion today, I want you to see communion through the lens of everything that we have just studied in this passage. Because we've been talking about using everything that we have to secure eternal gain, eternal reward. And as we look at the cross, we realize Jesus did exactly that. You could say the cross was the greatest investment in history. Jesus did not hold anything back. He didn't divide his devotion. He didn't look for loopholes. He intentionally, sacrificially, gladly gave everything that he had to secure eternal joy for sinners like us, so that we could be his friends with him for all eternity. So as we take the bread and the cup, think about that fact. We're not just remembering a sacrifice. We're remembering that Jesus Christ is someone who gave everything that he had for eternal gain, our eternal gain. And he now calls us to follow him with that same undivided loyalty, urgency, and joy. And so if you're here today and you do not yet belong to Christ, if you have not yet put your hope in him, put your trust in him, I challenge you, I encourage you, invite you, change that today, right now. Stop running. Acknowledge your sin before him. Trust in his death on the cross to satisfy God's wrath against you. Run to him, submit to you. He will welcome you, and you will find that he is the treasure that you have been looking for your entire life. But if you do belong to Christ, and I encourage you today, as you come up to get the bread and the juice and then go back to your seat, take some time to think about how Christ is one who invested everything that he had to cover all your sins and failures so that you could be with him forever. So as the music plays, I invite you, come on up, get the bread and the juice, go back to your seat, and then wait and we'll drink together.